All right, well, we're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning, so if you've got some means of being able to follow along with that, I want you to find Luke 19, please. Appreciate Riley sharing last week. We had to restock the place with Kleenex afterwards, he's awesome, though, isn't he? He's such a... appreciate him a lot. And I appreciate that he's the one who gets up here and does all that stuff, so I don't have to. So, when we left off in our study in Luke, Jesus has been traveling with a group of pilgrims from Jerusalem, from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and they're going to celebrate the Passover. If you've been here at all, you've heard me say that more than once since we got to chapter, 16, 17. He's almost there, and he's passing through Jericho. And in that segment, we've read about how he healed a blind man when he was just outside of Jericho. And then last time we read about how he showed this amazing acceptance of a hated tax man named Zacchaeus. And we observed how God's love has a real knack for ruining all the labels that we make for people, making it very difficult for us to maintain the boundaries that we like to maintain. God's grace overrides those things. And that's what we examined last time. Now, our next section that we're going to be reading here kind of flows right from that. And Jesus is going to start telling stories again. In Luke's gospel, we call this section the travel narrative. And the majority of the parables that Jesus tells are actually found in this section here. And so, once again, this will be in this section the last parable that he'll be telling like this, and then we're going to move on into a different section. And he'll tell some more stories later on, so don't worry. But if you're there in Luke 19, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 11. Whoops. Once again. See, I wish we were like cool with high-tech stuff. Like, we like tech, but we're not smart. And so, so there's things that I forget. Thank you, but I got it now, so... Verse 11, it says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, it's very important that we stop here with this first verse to establish why it is that Jesus is telling this story to begin with, what it is that he's doing. What is, as you're looking at the text there, what is the very first reason that he's telling everybody this story? Because he's near Jerusalem. Now, why would that be a big deal? What's the big deal about him being near Jerusalem? Everybody's going to Jerusalem. What's the big deal for him? Why is there an urgency? It's not rhetorical, so go ahead. Time? He's running. Say that again. The expectations. There's expectations involved in this. Where's Julie? I was going to call her out here. Julie Jacobs, where are you? She's not even...
She's over here.
Julie! She was complaining about being called out or something like that, so I felt like she should be called out. Well, okay, if you've been here at all, let's think back just a little bit. What is it that Jesus told his disciples right before he healed the blind man? Does anybody remember what he was telling them was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem? Yes! He was forecasting for them that he was going to be put to death. He was about to go face the cross. What we're coming up on is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. So that's the urgency that's fueling that. And there's something else in this as well. The second reason that he tells this story is that people were expecting that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, the messianic age was going to dawn in its fullness and the kingdom of God was going to be established. It was going to be happening right then. Now, in our Wednesday studies, we're reading Isaiah, and we read some of the forecasts that are there concerning the messianic age. And one of the forecasts is talking about how nations are going to all be able to get along. They're all going to learn from God directly, His Word, and people aren't going to learn how to do warfare anymore. That all the weapons of war are going to turn into farming implements, and the people of Israel. We're expecting that this was going to be a one-time event, that age was going to come on them and all of these things were going to happen in one fell swoop. that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to go into Jerusalem. And of course, with Messiah fever as running as high as it was on this trip, Jesus is doing miracles and doing amazing things, and everybody's anticipating, this is the one, this is it, this is going to happen. So they're thinking when they get to Jerusalem, all of a sudden the heavens will open up and armies of angels will come down and they'll drive the Romans out of Palestine, and the whole world is going to surrender to God's rule, and the Messianic age of peace and hope and glory will start from that point on. Jesus knew this is what everybody was anticipating was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem. So he tells them a story to correct that idea. He's going to Jerusalem and he's informing them that their eschatology is wrong. Their view of the way the Messianic age is going to happen is incorrect. And so the overarching theme of this parable is to let us know that we're living in a time between two worlds. The kingdom of God is not here in its full and its final form yet. The kingdom of God, we've said before, is here, but it's not here yet. No one had the cross in view when it came to going to Jerusalem. If you remember when Jesus told his disciples very plainly, it was kind of like point one, point two, point three. I'm going to Jerusalem, going to be handed over, going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. And they're like, wow, what does that mean? Nobody saw this. Nobody had this in view. Nobody anticipated the resurrection or the ascension and what that was going to mean. And even when those events occurred and they were processed and factored in to their understanding of things, the early church still had no idea how long this delay was actually going to be before this kingdom project came to its fullness. No one expected that. But that is where we are even to this day. That's where we are right now. We're in a world where the kingdom of God is here, but not yet. Jesus came and he planted the kingdom of God in the hearts of men, in our hearts. And in that, when we talk about a kingdom, we're talking about people submitted to a rule. So he's planted his rule over our hearts. And through the cross and the resurrection, the kingdom of God has come to this earth. But we're waiting, we're still waiting for its fullness to come. We're still waiting for its final revelation. So that's what this story that Jesus is going to tell is going to be about. The world in between two worlds. That's where we are. And once we realize the delay of that, once we realize that it's delayed, then we can learn then from this how to make the most of this life that we have here in the in-between. We following? We get where we're at? Okay. So we come back to our narrative here. We get to verse 12. It said, he said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. A mina is worth about 6 months' wages. Engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. All right, it's actually sort of helpful to get a little bit of a historic context for this story. It doesn't appear that Jesus was making up a story out of thin air. He wasn't creating a fanciful kingdom concept as he was talking about this. There are actually historic incidents that sort of mirror what it is that Jesus is talking about here. So Jesus may have actually been using headline news to try to construct and frame this story that was going to get his point across. In the world of the Roman Empire, if a man was going to become a ruler, you could say a king, over a region, over an area, because Rome was in control of all of those things, he had to first go to Rome and receive a commission from Caesar to be the king, to be the ruler over that. He had to have an official appointment. In fact, around 37 BC, Herod the Great actually did that. He went to Rome, he received his official commission to be the king over Palestine. And when Herod knew he was going to die, he passed the kingdom, he divided it up to his sons, and his sons had to do the very same thing. And interestingly enough, Archelaus, one of Herod the Great's sons, had an experience in his trip to Rome that is almost identical to what it is that Jesus describes here. He was hated by the people that he was supposed to be a ruler of. He was a very cruel, he was an evil man. And we get this from Josephus's records. But Josephus said that he had his troops actually kill 3,000 Jewish people after the very first Passover when he was in control, when he had become a ruler. So he was hated by the people of that region there, so that when he went to Rome to receive his commission to become the king over that region, the Jewish people sent a delegation to Rome pleading with the emperor not to let this guy be king, and even providing certain threats, saying, if he's a king, we won't allow it. We don't want this man ruling over us, so you're going to have nothing but trouble in this region if you do this. How interesting is that? That it's so close to the story that Jesus told. And this all happened now, and in the story, Caesar allowed him power over the thing. He never did call him king, but he did allow him power. And when he went back, he exacted a brutal revenge on the people that had done this. In fact, it was so brutal that he actually was exiled by Augustus later on. This all happened in the time frame of Jesus's life and ministry. Like, we're talking within 20 years of Jesus being on the scene, these things took place. So it would have been fresh on the minds of the people who heard this. If I started telling a story that talked about how, you know, a story about a man who wanted to be a king, but he sent a few of his lackeys in to break into a government office somewhere and steal some tapes, some things, some information, right away we'd put it together with what? Watergate. X-Files, is that what I heard? Oh, what did I hear? With Watergate. So, I mean, these kinds of things were fresh in the minds of the people who were listening to it. Plus, they're in Jericho. And Jericho is where Archelaus had his palace. It might have even been in view at the time when Jesus tells this story. So he's building his story on a framework that not only did everybody understand, but they actually also felt it. Because you can be sure that attitudes towards Archelaus would not have been good. And it's interesting because of the role that Jesus seems to cast himself in this story. Even though Jesus cast himself in this role that's so similar to a wicked ruler, we will notice that he doesn't cast himself in the character of this leader, of this wicked man. His intention in using this framework is probably to get across not only the situation and the ramifications of the situation, but also the emotions that are involved. So Jesus tells about this nobleman. He goes to get his appointment as a king, and before he goes, he calls together 10 of his trusted servants. We'd call them managers or councilmen. And he entrusts them with what amounts to be about 6 months' wages. Somebody did the math on that. I'm terrible at it. They said around 15,000. I don't know if that's correct for this area or not, but it was for the area of the person who said that. He tells them to engage in business in his absence. And what that means is he's telling them, see to it that my goals are being achieved concerning my kingdom. Make sure that the things that my kingdom are about are getting established and even advancing, growing and increasing until I get back. And obviously, since this whole story is told to temper people's expectations about when the kingdom of God is actually going to be appearing, Jesus must be pictured in this as the nobleman. He's gone. He's describing this absence here, this delay here. And so if Jesus is describing himself in that sense as the king who is absent for a while, or whose physical presence is not here, then who would the servants be representing? Yeah, the disciples, us, anybody who's a Christ follower. And what Jesus describes here is the empowerment he's given to his church while we await that kingdom to come to its fullness. And we see from this, then, that our function in the in-between is to serve the purposes of the king. That's our function here, in the in-between time. The money that the nobleman gave his stewards was basically an empowerment to act in his stead while he's away. And that's really the big idea here. Jesus is telling us that while we live in this in-between time, a place, a world between two worlds, we've been commissioned to carry out the purposes of the king we're anticipating will return. And I can tell you right away, that sounds great. That sounds nice. It's very spiritual. It's sort of even religious. What does it mean? I mean, when we say something like that, what are we talking about? What do we mean when we say that? What does this look like in real life? I believe it means that we're to be using all that we've been given in this life to do the good of the kingdom as though it were here already, as though it were here right now. I've heard a lot of sermons on this subject and on this passage, and a lot of it likes to focus solely on the financial resources when dealing with this passage. I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not, but we have to realize that the money that's used in this is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for life. See, the money, it can be part of that, but that's only a part of the whole thing. It's our time, it's our talents, it's our willingness, the way we live our life, our willingness to love the unlovely, to show forgiveness, to show kindness, to advance that good that Jesus demonstrated while he was here, that he showed us what his kingdom looks like. I would say that it's our daily intent to live out Jesus's teachings in our life. That's how I would describe it. That daily intent, every day, to live out what it is that he taught us in terms of our values, in terms of our priorities, in terms of what's important. But here's the caveat, that is the reaction of the citizens. They hate him and they work against his rule. And it's so interesting, the truth that comes through the word of God all the time, from the very beginning of it, is this picture of God who wants us. A God who wants us. He wants us. Everything that we read in the scriptures, all the way from the law and the prophets to the New Testament, carries the same message. God wants us. And the singular message that seems to come back from humanity as a whole is that we don't want God. That's by and large what it all comes down to. That's the big conflict that goes on in this. God wants us. He's desiring to be with us. He wants to be in fellowship with us and even to reign with him, as Sam was talking about. But since the Garden of Eden, the sad truth is we don't want him. We want to be him. We'd like his job, please, but we don't want him. We don't want him. And the all-powerful flow of the world that seems to permeate every aspect of this world system is one that's antagonistic towards the true king. And that reminds us that this is not going to be easy living our lives for him, because as servants in this new world, we serve in a hostile world. We serve, we do this, we carry out what it is the king wants us to do in a place where the people don't want the king. We don't want this man to rule over us. It's funny how you can tell when people look up, I guess, is what it is. We don't want this guy to rule over us. We want to rule ourselves. We want to serve King Ego. That's who we're interested in. We don't need your Jesus-y ways around here. So that makes this whole being entrusted to carry on the work of this king that much harder, because this king is not well-liked. See, that's something that we've got to factor into everything. That means that while we're about this noble business of loving people around us, the people around us may return that with hate. And that doesn't change our commission at all, just because someone may hate us in return for our love. It means while we're doing this noble thing of showing kindness and easing burdens, the very burdened we're trying to ease may bite back at us like angry dogs or whatever. We may face that. That's the risk of the whole thing. This is not easy stuff, and the investments are great, and the risks are huge. They're so huge we don't even like to talk about them, because they're huge. We live in a world that's hostile to the king, and if we're going to be on board with the king, if we're going to be on his mission and his purposes, we're not always going to be liked. We are not going to always be received, and we may have a lot of hatred returned for our attempts to be kind. That being the case, we may think, well, why do this then? Let's take the easy route here. Why do we even have to do any of this stuff? If he's coming back anyway, well, let's just hunker down. Let's just build a little subculture where we just have us, because we can kind of get along together okay. So we'll just be here. We'll just be this, and we don't even have to talk to anybody about it. We don't have to try to love these people who are so mean. We'll just settle in and wait it out until the king finally gets back. And that would be a reasonable response, except for the rest of the story that Jesus tells here. And we get to verse 15. In the story, he says, when he, the nobleman, returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful with very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came to him, saying, Lord, your mina has made five minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over five cities. And then the other came to him saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a hanky. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit. You reap what you didn't sow. And he said to him, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, huh? Taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have at least collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, everyone who has, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from him, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Woo! Okay, now this is sort of obvious stuff. Oops, that's not what I wanted there. Obvious stuff, you know, the king gets back and he's ordering an accounting from... Obvious story on the surface as we're looking at it here. And the king gets back, he's ordering an accounting from all of his stewards of how they handled and entrusted to them the money that he had while he was gone and stuff. And we're not told about seven of these 10 managers, but we are given the story of three of them. Two of them are shown here. One guy has an increase of 10 times what he's been given, and the other guy has an increase of about 5 times. But the real subject here seems to be, because of the amount of space that's given him, is this third guy, because he did what I was describing earlier. He just kind of hunkered in and did nothing. He took what he had, but he hid it away. And then, because of that, he ends up becoming the target of the king's displeasure when it's all said and done. Now, I want to tell you, this gets a little tricky when we get in here and try to make applications of this and interpret this. And we want to do this rightly, because there's some dangerous ways in which we could go with this whole thing. I've actually seen a lot of people fall into the trap, the danger of turning this then into a message about obligation. Turning into something that, you know, you better get busy doing or else you're going to get it. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen that bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming back, so look busy? That's that kind of an attitude that comes away. You know, if we want to keep Jesus happy, we better get busy. We better give more. We better witness more. We better do da-da-da-da-da-da, on and on and on. And I'm not totally convinced that we should read it this way. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't give, you shouldn't witness. I'm not saying you shouldn't give. I'm not saying you shouldn't witness or anything like that. I'm just saying that we want to be careful how we apply this to our lives and understand the right motives behind this. You following all of that? I'm not totally convinced we should read it the way we have been. There's some challenges here for sure concerning faithfulness. That's obvious right on the surface. But I'd actually say that the real underlying issue that's coming across in this story is one of loyalty. It's an issue of loyalty. I don't think it's wise to try to make really explicit parallels between the king of the story and Jesus, because as I said, the king in this story is pretty much just like Herod Archelaus, and he did exactly what Jesus described here, exacted a brutal punishment on the people that were rebelling against him. And what we recognize is that there's a type in this. And I think that it's unwise to try to get really, really exacting in the application of these symbols. I believe Jesus is using this story from the news to kind of show us how this is going to look, the cause and effect, the ramifications of choices that are made. The kingdom here is like it was for Achilles while he was in Rome. It was there. It was there. His rule was there, but not yet. And that's what I believe Jesus was trying to get across. There's a delay and a return and a reckoning that will come, that's going to happen. Not detail for detail, but in type. Since he's telling this story, remember, to temper the expectations of his followers that day, I believe he's trying to reinforce the idea of not giving up, of remaining loyal to the king, even though this is taking a lot longer than we thought it was going to take. Hang on. Keep about what it is that he's put us doing. Here's what I honestly think this is saying, that a rewarding life in the in-between is found in living as though the king is here right now. a rewarding life in this in-between world, that full, that whole life, that when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about that life that is fulfilled and whole here, that goes on, that doesn't stop. The job of those stewards was to handle the king's business affairs. While the king was gone, at least two of the stewards went about business as usual. They went out doing the stuff that they always did when the king was right there and with them and overseeing what it was that they did. They remained loyal to the king and loyal to his cause, whether he was with them in person or not. They were still working to make sure that his kingdom and his purposes and his values were being advanced. And they had meaning and purpose in doing what they were intended to do, and it was rewarding. Remember, if we use this concept of the minas as being representative, not just of money, but of a life, we're talking about a life that expands. We're talking about something that becomes more than, a bigger than life. But one of these guys, when the king wasn't close at hand or able to be seen, basically quit. When it was taking a long time for the king to show up and things didn't seem to be going down the way they thought it would, he quit. I mean, after he hid away, how long does that take? He took his money, put it in a hanky, whatever he did, buried it, whatever. Then what? Then you got this whole life with nothing else to do, right? Nothing else to do except, you know, pursue his own interests there. Do whatever he wanted. The way he describes the king when he shows up is very telling in this. What he says, the words that he says, it's, you know, when the king is talking to him, and reinforcing what he said, he's not necessarily saying that he's owning that, but he's just saying, this is what you thought of me, then your actions betray what you really thought. But when we look at it, you know, the king shows up, we see that his loyalties had actually slipped, because we see right off the bat, he's afraid of him. There's no sense of loyalty or service, there's no sense of purpose there, he was just afraid of this guy. And the way he describes him, he basically accuses him of being a thief. You know, you plant stuff, you didn't sow. You take all this stuff and you didn't work for it. And it's clear that the servant's mind had changed about the king during the interim. You know, you figure you're living in a place where public opinion was so against that king. All the anti-king rallies pointed about how unfair this guy is to people who just want to do their own thing. And he's a big hassler. And given enough lapse in time, the servant just started making his life about other stuff. Well, I already hid that stuff away. I don't have to bother with that anymore. I'm just going to work on these other things. I can't think about a king who's not right here, right now. I can't worry about that stuff. I got to build my life on things that are for sure, things that are you can count on, like real estate prices or the weather forecast, things like that. And what he had for a life was not just stagnated, but comparatively to the other guys, we realized that it actually had shrunk. It not only had not expanded and become more and greater and more rewarding, it had actually closed in on him and gotten that much smaller. I was reading a forum concerning ideas about the kingdom of God one time, and someone had asked a question, what does it mean when we say the kingdom of God is here, but not yet? And a person wrote on this forum something that was so sad to me. It said, it means that we have a world of promises, but nothing to show. And that's sad to me because that disillusioned view is something that I've seen shared by a lot of people in the 20 years since I started this new journey. A lot of people share that same kind of attitude. Yeah, it means we got a lot of promises, but not much to show for it. It's the sad song of the Israelites when they were in exile and said, how can we sing when we're not where we want to be? Forgetting their true calling and real purpose. The problem with this servant who hid his mina was that he was living like an exile and he lost his sense of purpose. The other servants lived as though the king were still there, advancing his kingdom because they believed his kingdom was a sure thing. They really believed this king was there and going to be in control before long. And that's the big idea for us, to live like we believe that this king is here. I talked with someone once who said to me, you know, I believe in Jesus and all, but I just wish I had some sense of purpose in all of this. And I don't know, that just really hit me. And I was actually astonished. Those are the words of someone living in exile. Those are the words of people who live in exile. People who feel like they got nothing else to do but just sit around and wait for some long-forgotten king to come back. I said to him, purpose. Purpose? Every day you wake up, you're on the leading edge of this kingdom that's advancing in this world. Everything that you do, when you work through this life, in the work that you go to, in the places that you visit, the kingdom of God is pressing through you to advance the good and affect this world, this broken place. The power is there to speak a kind word, to bring justice and love and hope and healing. The kingdom of God pressing through our hands and working through our tongues to make a difference in this world. Advancing in this world to turn it around in preparation for the king's arrival. How is that not purpose enough? How can we need more than that? That's huge. That's unbelievably huge. One outcast who's loved at a time. One broken soul healed at a time, one child embraced at a time. That's what it's about. That's what it's talking about. The idea of advancing this good, one person at a time, one hungry soul fed, one hungry person fed, one kind word said at a time, piece by piece, we do the work of the king as though he's here right now, as though his kingdom is a sure thing. And it may not feel like much of anything when it's happening. It may not feel like that big of a deal when it's taking place. It's not about how it's going to feel or the grandness of the moment. It's about going about doing the business of the king, living that life that's full and rewarding because we're anticipating that king, because we're part of a surge of a new tide coming in. That's what this is all about. That's why we're gathered here today, because we're part of that. How can that not be purpose enough for a life? I had my 50th birthday last week, and you probably know that. And my kids did this amazing thing for me. They got a hold of everybody that they could on my Facebook and email accounts, and they asked them to share a memory of me. They contact, and you probably know about that too because a lot of you are in this book, but they put this book together. They actually bound it up and put it in a book here. And I'll tell you something, when I got that thing, that is a humbling thing to get. That's a humbling book to have. And you know, I read it with certain expectations. I thought, okay, people are sharing their memories of me. I saw the introduction to it and all. I thought, okay, they're going to share their memories. And I figured, well, it'll be kind of like birthday wishes. Everybody's saying, you know, happy birthday. You got to say nice stuff to people on the road. You never say you're a jerk on your birthday or whatever. So you say the nice things. I was anticipating something akin to like what you get in a yearbook. You know, hey, have a great summer. See you next year. Love you. That kind of stuff. But instead, I actually saw a lot of very nice things. There were some, you know, just recollections of different antics that we were involved in. But what actually floored me, what really got me was, over and over again, there's all these accounts of people who are talking about things that to them made a difference in their lives. I mean, things that took place, incidences and times that they could recall that their life actually had been enhanced or things were better because of that, or that they were touched or changed or helped in some way. And honestly, I mean, I didn't expect that. I really didn't anticipate that would be part of this, and it stunned me. It really did. And I can remember a lot of those things. I'd look at those incidences and I'd say, well, I remember that. That just wasn't that big of a deal. That wasn't that big of a thing. I remember that happening. But it meant something to them. And in the process, something good was taking place. And I was thinking that over. And I realized that enough of these little, seemingly insignificant kinds of things done with the heart to do good and a desire to be about the work of the king, enough of those put together, you got a book. Enough of those seemingly insignificant advances of good put together, and you got a life. Enough people outdoing seemingly insignificant things with a desire to advance the good of the kingdom, you've got a kingdom beginning to emerge and heralding the start of a whole new world. There have been a lot of things about this book that challenged me. And I got up with the sunrise the next morning after they gave this thing to me, and I had to think about it a lot. I mean, it was humbling. And one of the things that I had to even kind of trace back over in my mind was that, look, I know my life, and I know that there were a lot of bad choices along the way, a lot of times of darkness and deep regret that I have, bad things that I did either intentionally or unintentionally. I did things in the name of religion that haunt me to this day, if they could accept that none of that stuff was in this. And as I thought about that, I realized that the power that the good has to overwhelm everything that would be bad, the realization that this is redeeming, this is redemption in this. This is the kind of life that Jesus is talking about. This is what the kingdom of God is drawing us into, this life that's redeeming, that's whole, that's a bigger than life. It's rewarding. It's so rewarding. I sat there that morning thinking, I can't imagine needing anything else. Knowing this, that my life wasn't a waste, knowing that my life had some meaning and purpose in this world. I've been here for half a century. You know, I have no idea how many more minutes to get after that. I don't know. But knowing at least up to this point, it hadn't been a waste. That's redeeming. And I don't know how awesome your kids are. I know how awesome my kids are. But I realize that not everybody's going to have this kind of an opportunity. Everyone in this room, I believe, could. Not everybody's going to get necessarily a book like this that you get to see right at this moment, but it doesn't change the fact that there's a book being laid out right now. Because it says in Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord paid attention and listened, and a book was written in his presence to be a reminder of those who feared the Lord and respected his name. And so this is the challenge. Live like the King is here now. Live to write the book. Live to write that book. Live in that kind of way and find that life that's so rewarding, that's so much bigger than the closed-in selfish values of this world. Let's find that rewarding life. We can have it in the in-between. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on how much we have at hand. It's dependent solely on that desire to be about what the King is about, to live like the King is right here now. Let's live each day advancing the values of that hero King, believing that his kingdom is a sure thing, because no risk is too great, no cost is too high to know that kind of a life, to know that kind of fullness. So that's the challenge, to make the most out of this life in between. Live to write the book. Make that the motto in the morning. This day, I'm going to live to write the book. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you guys stand with me for a moment? And I got a prayer request that I'd like for us to deal with before we close here. Our brother Bill, he's been struggling. He's in a fight right now. He's in the fight of his life, and he's on a new chemotherapy treatment right now, and it's been a real struggle for him. So let's put into practice what we're talking about here. Let's pray for him today. And can some of you guys kind of gather around him here, and let's believe as the kingdom of heaven is near and the kingdom of heaven is in our midst and in our grasp, that he is here to help and to heal. And so, Father, we pray for Bill right now. And my Father, we just ask you to stretch out your hand and touch him and provide him the strength that he needs and the ability to walk through this. This is a hard thing. God, you alone know what this is like. But we pray right now, Father, that you by your Spirit, through the power of your kingdom that's here, that's at work in our lives and at work in this world, we ask you, Lord Jesus, stretch out your hand and touch this man and heal him and mend him. Give him the strength that he needs and the power that he needs and alleviate these symptoms from him. Encourage him, Father. Surround him with your grace. Surround he and Ruth both with your love and your tenderness and your care. And let your presence be there to make that difference, God, to make the difference in this world. We pray these things believing that you are good, believing that your kingdom is real, and believing that we will see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, we're going to speak a blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything else, I'll be here hanging out. Matt will be playing a little music. There'll be others here to pray with you. But let's trust God. Let's live this out, right on? All right. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there's hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God. See you at Surfing Grill.